I lived in Memphis, Tennessee for most of my life, and every spring since sometime in the 70s, I think, the city had a festival called Memphis in May. Every year at the end of that Memphis in May festival, the symphony orchestra would play a concert down by the Mississippi River. They called it the Sunset Symphony. For many years, they concluded that concert with a solo by a man with a deep bass voice named James Hyder singing Old Man River. One of the verses of that song says, "I get weary and sick of trying. I'm tired of living and I'm scared of dying. But Old Man River just keeps on rolling along." That verse in that song always grabbed my attention because of the pathos of it. But here in our passage tonight, there is a verse that stands in sharp contrast to the song. Old Man River says, "I'm tired of living and scared of dying." The Apostle Paul from a Roman prison says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." That is Philippians 1:21. It is the crux of this passage of Scripture that we are looking at tonight. Paul is thinking about his situation in that Roman prison. He doesn't know what the outcome will be. He may be sentenced to death, or he may be set free. So he is thinking about death and life. And he comes to this conclusion, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here's a man who was content to live because it would mean more fruitful service for Jesus Christ, or he was ready to die because that would be a gain. He begins this paragraph with, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So the question before us tonight is, how can I rejoice in spite of the threat of death? The answer is, if I live, it means more fruitful labor for me. And if I die, that is far better. The option to live is good. The option to die is far better. Now, how can this be? How can it be that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, that's what I want to talk about tonight. And the first thing I want to say is, to die is gain because it is a departure from this evil-infested world. This world, as it is today, is not like God originally created it. This world has a curse on it. This world has been subjected to frustration and is in bondage to decay since the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden brought God's curse on the creation. You don't have to look very far to see evidence of the curse. Hate, greed, deception, fornication, theft, and murder are moral evils that result from original sin and the curse. Disease, famine, earthquakes, tornadoes, and hurricanes and tsunamis are natural evils that also are the result of original sin and the curse. In the 18th century, Voltaire wrote a little book called Candide. The book is actually a form of the old argument against God because of the problem of evil. It is one of his more celebrated works, and it gives you a picture of the evil that prevails in this world. It is a book about an innocent lad who lived the good life in a castle in Westphalia until he was driven out with vigorous kicks in the backside for courting the baron's daughter. The rest of the book describes Candide's journeys and his encounters with one misfortune after the other, including war, a storm, a shipwreck, a devastating earthquake, and numerous floggings and mistreatments from men. The kind of men he meets are liars, cheats, traitors, ingrates, thieves, weak, fickle, cowardly, envious, greedy, drunken, miserly, ambitious, bloodthirsty, slanderous, lecherous, fanatical, hypocritical, and foolish. I know that Candide is not a real person, but the story gives a pretty accurate picture of the kind of evil men that inhabit this world and the kind of evil things that happen to people. The things that happen to Candide do happen to real people. There are wars. There is poverty, illness, mistreatments, storms, famines, floods, shipwrecks, and earthquakes, just to mention some of the types of evil in this world. To depart and leave a world of moral and natural evils makes death a gain. Having said that, I must point out to you that Paul's words in Philippians do not emerge from an escapist attitude. Heaven is not the contingency plan for when life falls apart here on earth. Heaven is the goal of the Christian when this life comes to an end, and we are to keep that in view. That is a truth that should give us much encouragement, but we are not to hasten death because of it, nor are we to disengage from this world because of it. What Paul says here is that death will promote me to something that is far better. But I have a duty to perform here, which I am content to perform until God is ready for me to die. As a matter of fact, I am confident that I will be staying here because God still has work for me to do. And that means more fruitful labor for me here. Furthermore, I enjoy that and I feel like I am needed here. So, when our work is finished here, death is a gain because it is a departure from this evil infested world. Secondly, death is a gain because it is a departure to a better place. Not only is death a departure from this evil world, it is also a promotion to a much better place. Paul says in verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary that I remain in the body. The word for depart in verse 23 had various usages in ancient literature. It was used for the freeing of a slave. It was used for the sailing of a ship. It was used for the breaking of camp by one of the Roman legions. In each case, the idea is conveyed of leaving something behind and moving on to something else. When a slave was freed, he left a life of bondage and moved on to a life as a free man. When a ship sailed out of a harbor, it was sailing for another harbor. The people at the port of departure would see the ship slowly disappear on the horizon, and then the people waiting for the ship at the destination harbor would see it appear on the horizon and sail into harbor. To depart this life as a believer is to sail for another harbor in heaven. When a Roman legion set up camp somewhere, it was a temporary arrangement. They knew they would break camp one day and move on to another encampment. Death for the Apostle Paul was not just a departure from this world. It was a transfer to a better place, a place with Christ in heaven. Heaven is a better place because there's no sin and evil and suffering there. Heaven is a better place because we gain a better body there. Scripture teaches that we deposit this body in the soil of the ground like a seed planted in the dust of the earth, and someday God shall raise it up, and that body shall be like Christ's own body, immortalized, glorified, never perishing, fashioned after the Lord's own glorified body, indescribably full and complete, without spot or blemish. We gain a better fellowship. Our Lord said, and many in that day shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We gain a better home. Our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to prepare a condition for you, or I go to prepare a state of feeling for you, or of consciousness. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a better place because God is there in all of His splendor and holiness. Augustine wrote, "The highest joy of heaven will be to experience God Himself, for whom our restless hearts have yearned all our lives. He will be the goal of all our longings, and we shall see Him forever. We shall love Him without cessation. We shall praise Him without wearying. This will be the duty, the delight, the activity of all, shared by all who share the life of eternity." Heaven is a better place because it is home with Jesus Christ. Paul said, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ." Sometimes when our loved ones die, all we can think about is that they are gone. But when you think about the promises that Christ made to believers in Him, you realize that they're not just gone. They are actually gone home. Jesus said to Martha by the grave of her brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." Elsewhere He said to His disciples, "Because I live, you also will live." And He said to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Christians are not just gone when they depart this life. They are gone home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a gain because it is a departure from this evil infested world. Death is a gain because it is a departure to a better place. And thirdly, death is a gain only for those for whom to live is Christ. The verse of Scripture that says to die is gain also says to live is Christ. That is very important. That verse is like an equilateral equation. If you were to put an equal sign in between the two clauses in that verse, you would have an equilateral equation. On the one side, you've got to live is Christ. And on the other side, you've got to die is gain. What is on this side determines the truth of what is on that side. Both sides have to be in agreement with each other. As long as this side says to live is Christ, the other side says to die is gain. But if you were to change the side that says to live is Christ to something else, then you would have to change the other side also. If you take Christ out of the one side and replace Him with, say, money, to live is money, then you would have to change the other side too. You'd have to change the other side to say to die is loss. If you take Christ out of the left side and replace Him with fame, to live is fame, then you have to replace gain on the right side with loss. If to live is fame, then to die is loss. If you take Christ out of the left side and replace Him with anything, then you have to replace the gain on the right side with loss. If to live is anything else but Christ, then to die is not a gain but a loss. There are different destinies for people depending upon their relationship to Christ. He makes all the difference. To die is gain only for those for whom to live is Christ. And what does it mean to live is Christ? It means to know Christ intellectually, with my mind. It means to learn as much as I possibly can about Him. It means to love Christ with my heart. Christ is the object of my deepest affection. My deepest desire is to have communion with Christ. It means to engage my volition in following Christ. I want to obey Him. I want to serve Him. I want to please Him. To live as Christ is simply saying that Christ is the one that I worship. Christ is the one that I desire most. Christ is the one that I value most in life. Christ is the one in whom I find my deepest fulfillment above and beyond everyone and everything else. Now I want to say something here just by personal observation. I do not think that that is the mentality of the average church attender today. I think the average church attender today comes to church and sits in the pew and says, "Okay, I'm here. Now you entertain me." Or he comes and sits in the pew and he says, "I'm here. Now it's your responsibility to do something to make me feel good. And if you perform well enough, then maybe I'll come back. But if you don't, I probably won't." I'm convinced that the average church attender does not come to church to learn about Christ from the Word of God, or to express his love for Christ in worship, or to submit his will to Christ. But that's what it means to live is Christ. Thomas Boston, a very famous Scottish preacher who pastored a tiny little church in the countryside south of Edinburgh called Ettrick, once said that as the believer's life is different from the unbeliever's life, so also the believer's death is different from the unbeliever's death. For the unbeliever, death is a loss, the greatest loss. But for the believer, death is the greatest gain. Brownlow North was a member of the English nobility who lived a carefree life until his conversion in 1854. After that, he became a preacher and participated in the Great Awakenings in Ireland in 1859. In his preaching, he encountered many of the poor of his day that had the idea that their condition in life would inevitably be righted in the next world. One poor man told him, "Sir, the thought that I shall die and have done with this life is my only happiness on earth. My one pleasure is to know that I must soon die, and that with my death my sorrows and my sufferings will be ended." Another said, "I have never known anything but misery, and now I am dying as I have lived. Do you think God will let me be miserable in the next world? It is the rich and not the poor who will suffer in the world to come." Many people have that view today, but it is as wrong today as it was then. Some people think that the poor go to heaven because God is obligated to turn things around for them in the next life. Some people think that everybody goes to heaven. That is not true either. There are different destinies for people depending upon their relationship to Jesus Christ. When the famous minister, Phillips Brooks, was critically ill years ago and not expected to recover, visitors were not permitted to see him. Bob Ingersoll, the famous agnostic, who didn't know that visitors were not allowed, called at the hospital and asked to see Dr. Brooks. He was told that visitors were not permitted, but that they always reported to the patient when friends called. When the sick preacher was told that Mr. Ingersoll had called, Dr. Brooks insisted that he be allowed to come in. When Mr. Ingersoll entered the room with Dr. Brooks, he said, "I appreciate this very much, but why do you see me when you deny yourself your other friends?" "Well, you see," replied Dr. Brooks, "I feel confident of seeing most of my friends in the next world, but this is my last chance to see you. To die is gain, only for those for whom to live is Christ." You cannot claim the comfort of the second half of that verse unless the first half of that verse is true for you. If you live for Christ, then death will be a gain. It is not too late to change the way you are living. The way to begin to live for Christ is to respond to Him by faith. It is just as I preached last Sunday. Justification is a free gift of God's grace received by faith. We do not do anything to earn it or merit it. We cannot pay for it. It is a free gift. And living for Christ naturally flows from that. Amen.